Today on Summit Life with J.D. Greer.
Do you realize that at Christmas, we're not talking about the birth of a baby who came to bring goodwill and make us feel loving and warm to each other? We're talking about the Son of God, that all the Bible, all the fuss, all of it has been about Him. Do you realize what it will be like if you just ignore or trivialize Him or pay lip service to Him by coming to church once in a while?
Welcome back to Summit Life, the Bible teaching ministry of pastor, author, and theologian J.D. Greer. I'm your host, Molly Vidovich, and we're excited to be jumping back into God's Word today with you. As a little kid, you probably believed a lot of the stories made up about the Christmas season that you later learned were a bit exaggerated or maybe even made up entirely. Certain flying mammals with red noses and gift delivery methods, for instance. So, is the story of Jesus's birth just another one of those stories? Pastor J.D. addresses that question today as he continues our new teaching series called Foretold. We're looking at a passage that you probably don't associate with Christmas, and it's from the book of Deuteronomy. Pastor J.D. titled this message, The Prophet.
I want you to make a list of everything that you think God ought to be like. And if you need more than one page, turn it over right on the back page and make a list of every possible descriptor you can come up with what God ought to be like. And then I want you to go back after you're done and read back through that list, and here's what you'll find. You want to be God. And you at least need to recognize that about yourself, that you interpret what God says about Himself a lot of times based on what you like and what you don't like. And I'm not saying that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm just saying that you and I both have to be open enough to let God shatter our categories. Because if God is going to give a specially appointed prophet who is going to speak for Him, He says you ought to at least be humble enough to listen to Him. I mean, listen, I'm not trying to be, you know, over the top or a jerk. I'm just saying if God is God, then He gets to make the rules. We don't get to define Him according to our liking. Does that make sense? I feel like that's not... Well, some of you hear that and you say, well, that's great. But how do we know who really speaks for God? Lots of people say they represent God. Muhammad did. Joseph Smith, the Pope, Tom Cruise. They all claim to speak for the divine. How are we supposed to know who's a fake? That's a great question. Here's how I know it's a great question. It's exactly the question that gets asked in verse 21. Verse 21, if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? Well, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. A very important way that God would show us that it was Him speaking was through the miracle of revealed prophecy, declaring things that there was no way anybody could know, and then having them come true. Part of the reason that we believe the Bible to be true is the incredible detail and amount of prophecies given about Jesus Christ. By the way, did you notice that when God tells them how He would reveal Himself, He says prophet in the singular? He is talking about one particular prophet who would come, and one of the proofs that that prophet was really from God would be that he was substantiated by an incredible amount of prophecies. There are right around 322 direct prophecies given in the Old Testament about Jesus. And by the way, not vague stuff, like there's going to be a great man who does some scary stuff and lots of people are going to like him and then he'll die tragically and civilization will end in 2012. Not stuff like that, okay? But prophecies specific about where he would be born, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And that happens. That he would be crucified by having his hands and his feet pierced. Psalm 22:16, and that he would die in the midst of criminals, Isaiah 53:12, and that happened. That the executioners who killed him would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22:18, and that happened. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver would be used to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13, and that happened. That he would be born 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel 9:25, and that happened. that he would be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9, and rise again, Psalm 16:10. And that happened. And 312 or so others. Now, I know what some of you say to that. You're like, well, he just got lucky. Dr. Peter Stoner, professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, did a study on the statistical probability that all the prophecies could have just happened to be fulfilled, luckily, in one man. He examined each Old Testament prophecy and used the most conservative probability that it could have come true in somebody's life. Then he crossed them all together, and he found that, statistically speaking, the odds that all 322 would come together in one man would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, I know some of you say, well, maybe he exaggerated the math. Maybe it was sort of fuzzy math. He had his math checked by a peer review of the American Scientific Affiliation, not a Christian group, who did not necessarily agree with his conclusions that Jesus was the Son of God, but they substantiated that his statistical analysis was dead on, if not a little on the conservative side. This is all cataloged, by the way, in a book he wrote called Science Speaks. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Anybody in here have their mind around that number? I'm sure you don't. I don't. Just to help give you a frame of reference, 1 in 10 to the 16th power, this is explained in that book. The odds of 1 in 10 to the 16th power would be, he said, as if you covered the entire state of Texas in silver dollars, 2 feet deep. You took one of them randomly and painted a little black mark on it and just tossed it in with all the rest, and then took a big spoon and stirred them all up. And then you took a blind man and catapulted him in randomly from somewhere in Mexico, shot him into Texas, and gave him one shot to pick out the silver dollar with a mark on it. His odds of getting it would be 1 in 10 to the 16th power. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, I know what some of you say back to that. You're like, well, I bet Jesus was some kind of opportunist. He saw these prophecies and he thought, you know, I can make a lot of these come true. And then people would think I was the Messiah. So Jesus was like, okay, what's next? All right, next one. Ride a donkey into Jerusalem and get crucified. I can do that. Check. It doesn't work for a few reasons. First of all, the same man who rode on the donkey also had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and had been born in Bethlehem, over which he had no control. In other words, he had to fulfill the hundreds that were out of his control before he could do the few that were in his control. Furthermore, a lot of these prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus' enemies, people who would not have wanted Jesus' claims to the Messiah to come true, people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman rulers and Judas. Furthermore, a lot of them happened after his death. So the idea that he was an opportunist that manipulated the circumstances explains a few of them, but not the majority of them, right? Now, again, some of you are trained to be cynics, and that's fine. I'm right with you. You say, well, I know. Maybe Jesus' followers doctored the prophecies after Jesus came to make them fit Jesus. You know, where was Jesus supposed to be born? Where was he born? Bethlehem? Okay, let's write that in here, Bethlehem. About one of the most amazing discoveries of the last century was something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, major portions of the Old Testament that were discovered in a cave by the Dead Sea. These copies of the Old Testament were written over 100 years before Jesus. We know that because of the kind of language and writing that was used. A lot of secular scholars were ecstatic, giddy, when we found these things because they were sure that we would study these things and be able to see how the early Christians had beefed up the prophecies about Jesus, and that these copies that dated 100 years pre-Jesus would show that the originals weren't like the ones we have. But what they found is that the text in these copies is the same, exact same as that, or virtually the same that you have in your Bibles. So no, there was no doctrine of prophecies after Jesus came. All these prophecies were intact just as we read them here, long before Jesus got here. 322 specific prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus came that show us that Jesus really was the prophet of God. Now, that's impressive to me. But beyond these 322 specific prophecies, there's something that I think is even more impressive, something even more remarkable that you see in this passage. And here, this is what it is. There are a number of pictures that are given in the Old Testament. Not specific prophecies, but pictures that Jesus fulfills. That's what's happening here. Moses said the real prophet, the ultimate truth revealer, the ultimate prophet will be like me, but much more. It's like all the Old Testament characters are dim shadows of Jesus. And when the real Jesus comes, you see the real version of all that they were trying to show you. So that's the question we need to ask of this passage. How was Jesus like Moses? Well, here you go. Both Moses and Jesus were mediators between God and man. Both of them gave a law. Both of them built a temple where God dwelt. Moses's was a tent in the desert. Jesus's was his body. The Gospel of Matthew is a very interesting gospel when you consider that it was written to Jewish people. The Gospel of Matthew, out of all of them, was aimed at a Jewish audience. And one of the things that Matthew is trying to do in his gospel is show you that Jesus is this prophet referred to here in Deuteronomy 18. So what he does out of the gate is try to show you the similarities between Jesus and Moses. Matthew chapter 2, just like Moses, Jesus was brought up out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 3, just like Moses, Jesus began his ministry by coming through water. For Moses, it was the Red Sea. For Jesus, it was his baptism. Matthew 4, just like Moses in Israel, Jesus wanders in the wilderness where he is tempted for 40 days. When Jesus comes out of the wilderness at the end of Matthew 4, verse 23 of that chapter says that he healed all the diseases of the Israelites. Well, see, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, one of the names that God taught them to call him was Jehovah Rapha, which is translated the God who heals all our diseases. When Jesus comes out and heals everybody's diseases, he's saying, I'm that God. Matthew 5, just like Moses, Jesus goes up to a mountain and gives the people the law. Matthew's whole point is that Jesus is the second and greater Moses. He is the prophet like Moses that Moses predicts here. But as I indicated, this passage indicates that this prophet would have to be more than Moses, too. Do you see this? Look at this, 15. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Now watch, look at the next verse, verse 16. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken, so I will raise up a prophet for them. When Israel stood before the mountain and God was revealed, you recall they were terrified and they cried out to Moses and said, we can't look at God, we can't hear from God, because if we hear his voice or see him, we will die. And God's response back to them was, you're right. And so Moses had to hear from God, watch, and speak to the people, but Moses was not able to bridge the gap between God and people. Moses was insufficient to do what the Israelites needed him to do, and that was to take away their fear and dread in the presence of a holy and awesome God. So Moses, in that sense, was a failure because he was not able to connect the people to God and bridge that great gap between a sinful people and a holy God. And that's mainly because Moses had his own sins to deal with. We didn't study this part, but Moses, at the end of his life, loses his temper. Right, and smacks a rock around for a while, which doesn't sound that bad, but it was a direct violation of God. And so he was forbidden to lead Israel to the promised land. Listen to this. Moses was sinful, and because of that, he was unable to lead his people into the promised land. Jesus was sinless, and because he died for our sins, he was able to lead us into a promised eternity. Moses built a temple so the people could offer sacrifices and live near to God. Jesus became the temple who put away our sins so that God could live in us. Moses could only bring people to a place of fear in the presence of God. Jesus brought the presence of God into our hearts with a spirit that sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts and tells us that we are the precious sons and daughters of God. Moses gave the law, and the people couldn't keep it, and 3,000 people died in Exodus 33 at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jesus gave the Spirit, And he died for our transgressions, and 3,000 were saved in Acts 2 at the foot of Mount Calvary. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was a savior. Moses was created. Jesus was the creator. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus was the Son of God. Moses died for his sin and abandoned his people as they went into the promised land. Jesus died for our sin and was raised to life so he could say, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Y'all, and that's what starts to make the Bible so amazing to me. When you start to see that everything in the Old Testament, everything was a shadow that Jesus would fulfill perfectly. Let me read this to you. I didn't write this. I kind of wished I had, but I didn't. I've edited certain parts of it. But I want you to listen to this. It's going to refer back to some things in the Bible that if you didn't grow up around church, you may be a little unfamiliar with, but it won't last that long, so just stay with me. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. The first Adam ate from a tree and we died. The second Adam died on a tree and we lived. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain by his family, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but cries out for our forgiveness. Jesus was the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory over the giant becomes his people's victory, even though his people never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so that the angel of death could pass over us. Jesus is the true temple. He is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. Everything in the Old Testament pertains to him. Every verse in every chapter is about him. All of the religious heroes could only take us so far, but they could not restore us to God. They could impress us, but not save us. Because Jesus was man, he could die for our sins. Because he was perfect, he was sufficient as our substitute. Because he was God, he was able to overcome death and now save all who put their trust in him. You get where I'm going with this? If Jesus really is all that, if Jesus really is the ultimate point of all the Bible, if all the fuss is about him, if everything that happened in the Old Testament was about him, then it makes sense. Of course, you have to listen to him. Verse 15, listen to him. Matthew 17, there's a scene where Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. And beside him are the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses. And Peter, who would become the Apostle Peter, a guy whose mouth tended to get in motion before his mind engaged, says, I got a great idea. Two greatest Old Testament prophets, Jesus, let's build some tabernacles, some shrines for all three of them. And you remember in the middle of his building campaign, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. Translation, Peter, shut up. The time for religion, the time for building, the time for heroes is gone. My son is standing before you. Listen to him. If God is really speaking to you, if God is really speaking through that prophet, can you really afford not to listen to him? Listen, do you realize how majestic he is? Do you realize that at Christmas, we're not talking about the birth of a baby who came to bring goodwill and make us feel loving and warm to each other? We're talking about the Son of God. That all the Bible, all the fuss, all of it has been about him. Do you realize what it will be like if you just ignore or trivialize him or pay lip service to him by coming to church once in a while? I mean, look what he says, verse 19. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What's it like to stand before God, having lived in a place where you heard about Jesus and just didn't think he was that important, or at least important enough that you paid attention to him? If this is the Son of God, this deserves more than a passing glance. This deserves your absolute and total attention. You follow this? I'm not trying to be over the top. I'm just saying, you see where this leads? This is the Son of God. How could you look at God's Son, his majestic Son, what all of it's been about, and then just say, not that interested, not that relevant? And while I'm on this, by the way, why would you want to? If this really is your Creator God coming to you, your Father running to you, after you had rejected him, chasing you to die for you, what else would he have to do to demonstrate his love for you? Why would you not want to listen to him? Last thing I want to do real quick. I want to point out that you have been given Moseses in your life. I don't know, how do you pluralize Moses? Mosai? You've been given Mosai in your life. Let me explain what I mean by that. A Moses, in many ways, is something that comes into your life that points you to Jesus. It's a shadow that points you to a greater need. For some of you, you are dissatisfied again, even after getting that job, having that relationship, being married a second time, third time, finally hooking up with that person. And there's something inside you that's telling you this is just still not it. That dissatisfaction, that yearning that you feel, that voice that tells you you were created for more, that is a Moses to you, pointing you to Jesus, saying that's what you were created for.
What are the things in your life that have been pointing you to your need for Jesus? Make this Christmas season one to remember by asking Jesus to lead your life moving forward. You're listening to Summit Life with Pastor J.D. Greer. In this season of gift giving, we just want to take a minute to remind you that there's no other gift that can compare to the gift of knowing Jesus. And we'd love for you to partner with us in bringing the gospel to the radio and web through this program. Pastor J.D., when someone donates to Summit Life, what exactly does their gift do?
Yeah, Molly, it's actually important to me that people understand this, because what we take in at Summit Life is not something that we hold on to or we distribute among ourselves.
Right.
It's resources that we use to basically stay on the air, to purchase radio time, to produce and distribute these messages.
Yes.
We often say you don't give to Summit Life as much as you give through Summit Life. You're enabling us to be on the air in ways that get the gospel to more people and more places. So when you give to Summit Life, what you're doing is you're covering those expenses, which means we never have to charge people for content. All of our sermons are available on the radio and web completely and totally free. And let me make this real for a minute. Through your partnership, we've been able to reach people like, let me just call this guy Derek. He listened to Summit Life during his first 3 weeks after being released from prison. He reached out to us and told us that the teaching, this program, is what enabled him, kept him on the path, making the right choices so that now he's flourishing today. Friends, that's what you're making possible. That's what your generosity is. You're not giving to us, it's through us to people like Derek. I want to thank you personally. I want to thank you for your part in another wonderful year of ministry. Whether you want to give monthly through our Gospel Partner Program or simply give a year-end one-time gift, I want to encourage you to prayerfully give today at jdgreer.com/donate.
Will you join with us today and give a generous year-end gift? When you do, we'll say thanks by sending you our newest resource titled Be the Movement. Give us a call right now at 866-335-5220 or donate and request the study book online at jdgreer.com. And remember, today is the final day to reserve your copy of this resource. I'm Molly Vidovich, inviting you to join us again tomorrow as we continue our teaching series called Foretold. on Summit Life with J.D. Greer. Today's program was produced and sponsored by J.D. Greer Ministries.